Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, just about to finish up the month of April. And that means here in the Phoenix area, we're getting ready to batten down the hatches, wrap ourselves in asbestos, and get ready for, global warming, man. Everything should just be, absolutely, ablaze.
You clearly have never worn asbestos.
No.
It's hotter inside than it is on the
outside. Okay. All right. Well, whatever. It's going to be hot. And, but we haven't hit 100 yet. We came close, but we haven't hit 100 degrees yet. So we always have these contests out here in Phoenix as to predicting the first day of triple digits, which I don't know.
It's actually been pretty cool.
It's been the mid-90s.
We've seen 100-degree days in the middle of March.
Oh, I know. I remember well riding in Altura to Phoenix.
I'm telling you, the next ice age is coming.
It may be. I remember riding in Altura to Phoenix, and it was the first weekend in April, and it hit 104 that day. So, yeah, I ain't complaining that it hasn't hit 100 yet. I have a bunch of sound clips. James Swan went nuts sending me sound clips, just sound clips and sound clips, sound clips. Some of them I've listened to, one or two. Some I have not, so it's sort of like we get to hear how you respond to stuff you haven't actually heard before. But the first one that caught my attention were some Tim Staples sound clips. And I've mentioned many times we have attempted to get Mr. Staples to do some debates over the past few years. A rather large church, I would think it would be a perfect venue, in Santa Fe, attempted to arrange a debate between myself and Mr. Staples for September of this year, but he was busy. And we just haven't been able to work anything out. He's just always very, very, very busy. He must be booked like 3 or 4 years down the road, I guess. I don't know. But we keep trying anyway. And so one of these was about Catholic Answers' view on debates. Now, remember a couple things. It used to be back in the late 1980s, Catholic Answers was very busily challenging people to debate. They published a tract in which they told people, if you hear someone preaching against the church, challenge them to debate. We'll send a representative. We'll debate them. And you had Jerry Mattis running around, and Carl Keating was doing debates, and so on and so forth. And the first challenges I ever received to debate were, of course, from Catholic Answers as well. And so it's interesting to listen to this clip about how things have changed. And it's also fascinating. listen to this first caller and listen to the people that he links together. You might find it somewhat humorous.
I used to listen to Protestant theologians such as R.C. Sproul, John Eckenberg, guys like John Hagee, these people that have all this influence on the radio and TV, and basically are putting out a lot of false information and fallacious reasoning to justify, their claims against the Catholic Church. And I was just curious, when would you, or have you, or yourself, or Dr. Hahn debated with these guys, and how could we get that?
Right.
Debate, well, if they're out there?
Right. Well, most of those folks that you're talking about won't debate from time to time. Normally we, especially here at Catholic Answers, don't challenge folks to debates. We get challenged all the time. However, I have challenged a number of these folks to debate, and most of the time you find that they don't debate at all. But we at Catholic Answers are open to it, and we do debates fairly regularly. In fact, I have one. You probably saw it there, Joe, at the conference called Staples versus Gregg. A 5-day debate that I did with a Protestant apologist up in Salinas, California, that went very, very well, very respectful dialogue, and it's available here at Catholic Answers, Staples versus Gregg, Faith Under Fire. Five-day debate. We hit everything from, you know, Sola Scriptura to the authority of the Pope to the Eucharist to Mary and more. We've got a lot accomplished there. I kind of like that, you know, the 5 days where you can really get something done better than, say, a one-day format.
It's hard to do in a short amount of time.
It is. It really is. But, yeah, Joe, keep your eyes and ears open, because I know we have debates, and our producer of this radio show, in fact, has some hopeful debates in the works right now. So just stay in touch, because we at Catholic Answers do debates from time to time. You've probably heard of some of our founder Carl Keating's debates. He's done some really good ones over the years as well.
Of course, we've had a standing challenge to Carl for, I don't know, it's at least a decade now, I would assume. And they're working on more debates, just not any with yours truly, for some odd, strange reason. I'm not sure really why that is, but I mean, you know, I've mentioned many times, Tim Staples is doing all this stuff on Mary. He's got CDs on Mary and books on Mary, and we've never debated Mary with Tim Staples. Only debated him twice. And I didn't, you know, I hear him pushing the Steve Gregg debate there, you know, and, I didn't hear him pushing our debate on papal infallibility from 2000 in Fullerton. In fact, I don't think you can get that from anybody but us. Oh, well. Now, what part of, you know, you might say, you're just picking on poor Tim. Well, you know, here's a commercial. We're going to play a commercial for Catholic Answers on the Dividing Line. How's this? Isn't that great? We're going to play a Catholic Answers commercial for Catholic Answers. There you go. We won't even charge them a dime. We're going to get their word out to an audience. They must just love that we're getting the word out to this audience. I want you to listen to the description of Tim Staples. Now, my understanding is Tim Staples is a graduate of Jimmy Swaggart Bible College. And I don't know what he's done since then. I don't know where he's gone to school. If he's teaching somewhere, I'm not sure how he'd have time to teach anywhere. But it's possible. I mean, I've been busier than a one-armed paper hanger recently, and I just had a class last night finishing up this semester teaching for Golden Gate on the subject of Islam. So maybe Tim is teaching for a Catholic school?
I'm sorry, I can't stand it.
What?
It just takes a lot longer to teach Catholics.
Oh, see, why is that?
I don't know. It just clearly is a lot more time dedication is required. That's why it's tied up. I don't know.
Is that why he's busy? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Oh, no. He's busy because he's traveling everywhere. I mean, if you listen to Catholic Answers Live, they're constantly, they used to have this commercial, you know, help us to get rid of Tim Staples. That means we want him to be in your parish rather than sitting around here, you know, in this very expensive place to live called San Diego. But anyway, listen to the description of Tim Staples. Now, honestly, if you ever heard us run a commercial like this, you know Jimmy Akin and his people would be all over us so fast. Let me show you what I'm talking about.
Tim Staples has done it again. He's taken some of the trickiest Catholic teachings and made them easy for anyone to understand, Catholics and non-Catholics alike. Log on to Catholic.com to order the brand new audio set, The Truth About Purgatory and Indulgences. As you may know, these two areas present some of the greatest difficulties for our non-Catholic friends. Why even many Catholics fail to fully comprehend what they're all about. That's why Tim Staples, one of the Church's foremost Bible scholars, has tackled them for you. Now, in this new audio set, you'll learn what purgatory is and what it's not, all backed up with plenty of scriptural evidence. The same for indulgences, another difficult-to-understand area of Catholic teaching. Order The Truth About Purgatory and Indulgences today from Catholic Answers by calling.
Oops. Oh, it faded out before. I would like to hear it myself. I need to order that in, because I want to hear what one of the Catholic Church's foremost Bible scholars has to say. Isn't that what it said? Foremost Bible scholars. Let me make sure I heard that.
Even many Catholics fail to fully comprehend what they're all about. That's why Tim Staples, one of the church's foremost Bible scholars.
One of the church's foremost Bible scholars. So I would assume that that means that Mr. Staples has learned Greek and Hebrew, maybe done some teaching in those areas, something along those lines. So I don't know why he wouldn't be up for debating Mary now. I mean, because he is, by his own organization's proclamation, one of the church's foremost Bible scholars. And so there you go. Foremost Bible scholars right there. I had no idea that I had been taking on someone of that's clearly far beyond, at least according to Guardian and folks like that, far beyond my range of abilities. I mean, I'm playing with the big boys. I'm way out of my league in those situations. I must be, because foremost Bible scholar. I need to get on the Catholic Answers website and find out, you know, when Tim graduated and where he's been teaching and where those publications are and stuff like that. I'd like to see where all that stuff is. Be very, very interesting. Okay, continuing on with the Tim Staples quotations. Oh, sometimes we have far too much fun on the program. And you can do that when you don't have affiliates down the line who get angry with you for whatever you say. We can say what we want to say, at least for now, until Big Brother starts, trying to shut everything down, which will happen eventually. So anyway, this next one is Tim Staples and talking about Calvinism. And do you get the feeling, do you really get the feeling that any of these folks have ever read much Reformed stuff? I mean, of course, we just had R.C. Sproul and John Hagee thrown together by the previous caller. So, you can't really expect folks on that side of the aisle to really know the difference. But they must, especially people, if you're the foremost Bible scholar, one of the foremost Bible scholars in the Catholic Church, do you read Calvin? Do you, other than just little quotes, do you read some of R.C. Sproul maybe? Maybe read something I've written on the subject of Calvinism. I mean, my name does come up on the program once in a while. You would think it might be a good idea to read what's... I certainly buy their books, see what's up. Well, anyways, here's a discussion of a little bit of discussion of Calvinism, and guess which passages end up being cited yet again.
I had gotten into a discussion about apologetics with a Calvinist person. Mm-hmm. And their whole thing on predestination, I guess, is based on, I think it's in Philippians, I believe, where...
By the way, isn't it grand that we can find all these phone calls where all these Catholics are running into Calvinists who are sharing their faith? I thought Calvinists didn't evangelize. In fact, it's according to Bob Ross, it seems it's Calvinists that are the problem with the Southern Baptist Convention, had the decreased numbers of baptisms and stuff like that. I mean, he has gone so loopy recently. Every day I turn on my RSS reader and there's at least two, sometimes three, four posts against the founders. And anybody who once thought that man was even slightly reformed should recognize by now that he's completely lost it. But anyways, I thought Calvinists didn't do evangelism, but all these Catholics keep running into Calvinists.
Right, basically, those he ordained, he predestined, right?
That's not Philippians, sir. That's Book of Romans. Yes, we might want to figure out where that's coming from.
That's Romans 8:29.
There we go.
Romans. Thank you.
The foremost Bible scholar did know exactly what it was.
They were talking to me about it, and the argument sounded compelling, and the only thing I could think of was and it's not so much Aquinas, but it is partially his, the difference between the eternal or the absolute and the ordained powers of God.
Mm-hmm.
and God's nature and being.
Don't you love how we're looking at Romans, okay? We're looking first century. And what's the first thing that the Roman Catholic thinks of? Jumping to Aquinas, which, if your church history isn't all that good, is not exactly first century. In fact, not exactly first millennium. if you want to look at it that way. That's first place to go. Boom. Not exegesis, not what the original author intended, but we made something up long after that to try to fit all this stuff together.
Eternal, where time really doesn't matter for him. And I talked to my
time with him.
Yeah, there is no time with him. And I talked to my philosophy of religion professor, and he's a Lutheran, but he's very Roman Catholic in his thinking sometimes. And he told me that you know, arguing that way with them won't make it, like, they'll still argue, well, you know, even though God isn't actively choosing who gets into heaven and stuff like that,
mm-hmm.
you know what I mean? It ends up becoming then that, they'll still argue, well, you know, his inaction causes him to be or causes him to be choosing these people to be the elect. To get
so he's curious about predestination.
You got it. All right, here's the key. You touched on two of the major schools of Protestant thought here. There are the five-point Calvinists who teach what's called double predestination, right? God, you know, positively acts, wills for people to go to hell and others to go to heaven. And then you have the more Lutheran understanding of...
Why am I not... utterly and completely shocked that one of the foremost Bible scholars in the Roman Catholic Church, not one of the four, but one of the foremost Bible scholars in the Catholic Church, would, like so many Southern Baptists and like Jimmy Swaggart and like everybody else, confuse the positive, gracious extension of mercy that results in the election of people unto salvation, and reprobation, which does not involve, of course, the extension of mercy at all in any way, shape, or form, but make the two absolutely equal to each other. Why am I not surprised whatsoever? The Arminians do that, but we are talking about one of the foremost Bible scholars in the Catholic Church. I would expect a little more accuracy, because once you're one of the foremost, then accuracy is very important.
Passive reprobation, which means it's not a double predestination, but God chooses those who are going to go to heaven, single predestination, but he then allows the rest to drop off into hell. That's called passive reprobation. Both of those positions are incompatible with Catholic teaching and incompatible with Scripture.
I find it somewhat interesting that just recently Steve Ray... posted about a Roman Catholic gentleman who has started posting some videos in response to me, who calls himself a Thomist and who very clearly embraces the concepts of predestination, election, and so on and so forth. And so you'll get one side saying, well, see, you're wrong for criticizing us because, you know, you can believe this and be a Catholic, and then you go over here and, well, actually, you know, those things you can't believe and be a Catholic, and rarely do you get these folks actually together to find out, you know, just how big the Catholic tent really is. That unity thing, just, you know, the more you dig into it, the less unified it all seems to me.
What we understand as Catholics, and you might want to look at the Catechism in paragraph 600, to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. That's what you were getting at a moment ago. Therefore, he establishes his eternal plan of predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. So, yes, God knows, obviously. There's nothing he does not know. But within God's, and you might want to look again there at Romans 8:29, because within this providence, we could put up another category here. The providence of God, under which we would have the knowledge of God, the infinite knowledge of God, and the predestination of God. Because within God's providence, there are those who are predestined to heaven. And they are predestined out of God's, you know, immeasurable, infinite grace and mercy. And he chooses them. Now, the fact that he chooses them doesn't mean they don't have to choose him. I've used this before in this broadcast, you know, the 1984 NBA draft when Michael Jordan was chosen by the Chicago Bulls, right? Sam Bowie was chosen first, and that was the biggest mistake in NBA history. But Jordan was chosen second by the Chicago Bulls. Now, he would have never chosen the Bulls. They were terrible at that time. They were perennial losers. But the fact that we still today say that the Bulls chose Michael Jordan doesn't mean that he didn't have to then respond and sign the contract. And he could have said no and all of that sort of thing.
Wow, when you try to get around God's sovereignty, it just sounds so bad. I mean, what was the illustration somebody was using just recently? It was what Steve Gregg was using. And was it a banquet or a bowling? What was it? I forget what it was he was using that you get invited to or something. But when all these wonderful illustrations that people try to come up with to get around the priority of God's action and the certainty of God's action, they always sound really bad.
So when we talk about the White House, choosing and God's predestined plan and such, it is God who takes the initiative. It's His grace. Without His grace, we cannot choose Him whatsoever. We wouldn't even think of choosing Him any more than Jordan would have thought about choosing the Bulls. All right? But the key is this. What we need to understand is within that providence of God, where God knows all and predestines some, it doesn't mean that God doesn't will everyone to be in heaven. And this is the biggest mistake that folks make in both of those Protestant schools. It's almost just omitting the plain words of Scripture.
Here they come.
All over Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:4. God wills all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And one of my favorites is Matthew chapter 23. I think it's verses 57, right at the end of the chapter there, down to about verse 62, as I recall, where Jesus himself says concerning the Jews.
Wait a minute. He's one of the foremost Bible scholars. I would think that he would know how many verses are in Matthew chapter 23, but
he says, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often I would have gathered you as a mother gathers her hens, but you would not.
There it is, folks. One of the foremost Bible scholars of the Roman Catholic Church cannot quote Matthew 23:37 without letting the tradition get in the way. How many times have we heard? I've heard Norman Geisler do that, Dave Hunt do that. It's not what it says. Go look it up. We lost the children again. We lost the key thing, because the main thing they want, what they expect the text to say is, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not, so that you insert this concept of man's sovereignty. And there you go. One of the foremost Bible scholars of the Roman Catholic Church, misciting Matthew 23:37 in the same way Arminians do constantly. I wonder why that is.
Right. Therefore, thy house shall be left unto thee desolate. It's not that God doesn't will, as the double predestination folks teach, and those who teach the single predestination and passive reprobation, that God simply lets those go to hell. They have no chance for heaven because God doesn't, you know, give them the grace to get to heaven. No. Jesus makes very plain, St. Paul makes very plain, St. Peter makes very plain, that God actively gives grace to all, sufficient grace to get to heaven. We, if we reject that grace, will be responsible for our own damnation.
Well, there you go. James Swan had not told me, maybe didn't even notice, because it's just so common, that he told me the big three were there, but not that he had miscited Matthew 23:37, as is the common practice of so many. And it's not purposeful. I don't believe that he was looking at that phrase and going, I'm not going to say that. No, it's because they think the text says something, and so that's what they see. The tradition overrides the actual letters written on the page. There you go. So, unbelievable. Unbelievable. So, tired of New Jersey's in the newest, New Horizons magazine. I'll have to try to track that down. One of our channel regulars, just a little, trivia flying past me as we're going here. Okay. So, I don't know. So far, it's a little bit odd that one of the foremost Bible scholars of the Catholic Church hasn't been overly accurate so far in the Bible part. So let's listen to some more of Tim Staples here. And, of course, we can take your phone calls as well at 877-753-3341. And, of course, you know, if Tim Staples would like to call in and explain, I would really, 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 really like to hear Tim Staples' explanation, his counter-exegesis of 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, and Matthew 23:37. I would be really interested if he even knows what many Reformed folks have said concerning some of those texts. But our phone lines are open to them, no doubt about that. And our phone lines are open to Guardian as well. I mean, we need to sort of make sure that Guardian understands that he's loved and he's he's wanted, and that list, which seemed to, you know, when he first talked about it, seemed to be something he had in his hand, but he doesn't ever call in and provide it. But anyways, let's listen to a little more of Tim Staples here.
Because I'm, you know, I feel that I'm a non-denominationalist as far as Christians go. How is that viewed from your guys' standpoint? Am I going to be saved in my religion if I believe that?
Right.
And stand firm on the things of God in the Bible.
Right. Well, Jason, here's the key. We are not, and the Catholic Church is not, your judge. God is. So what we say is we leave the judging to God. However, on the objective level, we say that Jesus Christ established the Catholic Church 2,000 years ago. That is a matter of history. That's a historical fact. Jesus established a church. We see that in Scripture, Matthew 18:15-18, for example, and many other verses we could look at. That's historically verifiable. And so anyone who would willfully reject the church that Jesus Christ established will not be in heaven. All right. You will not, no one, me, and if I reject the Catholic Church, I will be lost, because the church is Jesus Christ in this world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ.
If you ever wanted to hear a better reason to oppose Romanism, and that's Romanism. You know, people get all, oh, that's not nice. No, that is Romanism. When you identify a particular organization that in its modern establishment is based upon historical frauds, it is based upon politics and all sorts of historical events that have nothing to do with Christ's establishment of his church. An organization that in its history has persecuted and killed Christ's saints, that continues to promote false doctrine about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you equate that with Jesus himself, so that to reject the one is to reject the other, that's called Romanism. That is called turning, that's not Christianity. See, Christianity is a description of that which is focused upon Christ. Here you have something which is focused upon Rome. And that's why it's called Romanism. And that's what you've got here. And this is quote unquote evangelizing. This is how you witness to people. I mean, if a Roman Catholic called this program, do you think this is how I'd respond to him? If a Roman Catholic called him and said, hey, I'm a Roman Catholic, you know, what do you think is going to happen to me? What would be my response? Everybody in this audience, even my enemies, know what my response would be to that. It would be to focus upon the gospel of Christ and one's relationship to him. And what's the first thing Staples does? Rome, 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 Rome. That's why it is Romanism. And that is a perfectly acceptable description of a religion that is based upon Rome as the symbol, the representation of Christ today. That's Romanism.
In this world. So if they reject you, they reject me, Jesus says in Luke 10:16 concerning the church, and in Matthew 10:40. All right. But we, now having said that, that's an objective truth. Having said that, we also acknowledge that there are people who are outside the visible boundaries of the church through no fault of their own. They've been raised in these Protestant denominations and non-denominational denominations, as I call them, but and various other religions, and they are honestly seeking God. We believe there is a possibility. We don't say you're going to be saved. We simply say there is a possibility of salvation.
To catch another reason why theology matters, he says they're honestly seeking God. This is the slippery slope that leads right into their discussions of Islam. You know, they're seeking God too, and all these other people, and that's why functionally so many in Roman Catholicism today are at least inclusivists, if not universalists. But I'm going to pause it there. We'll finish his discussion with the non-denominational denominationalist on, and also take your phone calls at 877-753-3341 right after this.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism, cowardice under fire, felonious eisegesis, entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Dividing line. Let's finish up this clip and then start taking our phone calls because we got a number of them lining up here now.
If in fact these people are in number one invincibly ignorant, which means they're not responsible for their ignorance of the fullness of the truth, and they're seeking God the best way they can, given the grace of God that they have been given. They have supernatural faith and supernatural charity in their hearts. There is that possibility of salvation, but we as Catholics acknowledge that everybody needs the Catholic faith. Everyone needs the sacraments that Jesus instituted, and that's why we evangelize, to bring people into the fullness of faith where you can have a level of certainty of salvation that you cannot have anywhere else. You can hear the priest say, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Isn't it? It must really be rough to have to try to hold together this massively wide system of beliefs, where you'll find a priest over here who's a rank universalist, and you find a conservative over here who goes back to the Council of Trent, and a part of me was tempted for about the same amount of time that Data was tempted in that one Star Trek movie. First Contact is tempted to feel sorry for Catholic apologists. How long was it? It was less than a quarter of a second, as I recall, is how long he was tempted, which for an android is an eternity. But anyway, I just revealed something about myself I probably shouldn't have there, huh? Anyway, as if anybody didn't already know that I have a Trekkie background. But anyway, it's tough to defend this system and to not chuckle in the process. It really is. I mean, you start off with anyone who knowingly rejects the church, but those Muslims over there who are rejecting Christ, rejecting the deity of Christ, the cross, yet they're worshiping God and they're part of the plan of salvation. And trying to hold this stuff together is just really, really, really difficult. I can't. it's a tough thing. So anyway, let's start getting to some of our phone calls here, or we are going to run out of time. Let's start off with Dale back in Indiana. Hi, Dale.
Hello, how are you?
Doing good.
Hey, I just had I was thinking of listening to your Steve Gregg debate the other day. He kept talking about how that Arminianism was essentially the default view as you read through the Bible. It reminded me of an article I read by Spurgeon a while back. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it. It was called His Offensive Calvinism by Spurgeon. There's a little passage in there. It says, born as all of us are by nature an Arminian, I still believed the old things I had heard continually from the pulpit and did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I did not think the young convert is at first aware of this. Then he's just skip down a little bit. He says, the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind to make me seek him. So anyway, I kept thinking of that when I kept hearing Greg talk about how that it was the default position. And I believe in a sense it is, but it's the default position of natural man, and it requires grace to and the study of God's word to overcome that default position, if you know.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, on one level, I mentioned briefly the fact that I debated a man, an atheist, who had written a book for Prometheus Books years and years ago. I was on the Tom Likas show when he was still here in Phoenix on KFYI. And here is a guy who had no religious background. He's writing as an atheist. And he goes, oh, it's obvious if you just read what the Bible says. God's in sovereign control of all things and blah, blah, blah. But the point that Spurgeon's making is that when we come into the faith, we tend to be very focused upon ourselves, and it's a process of grace over time that causes us to not only become unfocused upon ourselves, but to start to see the priority and sovereignty of God's grace in having brought us to himself in the first place. And,
I wasn't raised a Calvinist at all, and I was dumbfounded. I went to a Reformed Baptist church on a Wednesday night once and saw the word predestinated, because he didn't stop at Romans 8:28. He read 29 and continued.
Yeah.
And I was dumbfounded, because I had laughed at Calvinists because I didn't realize that I never read it.
Right.
And to me, it was just reading it. It was obvious, but it still took me about 4 years after that to really admit. I knew it, but I wouldn't admit it for another 4 years or so.
The unhappy Calvinist, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, well, part of it was being around influences that were, they didn't take too highly of that. So,
right. I fully understand. Okay, thanks, Dale.
No problem.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. Yeah, there's no question about it. I thought that Steve Gregg's assertion that it's the default position was just, from our perspective, as we look at the Bible, it's like, really? I just constantly see all the time in the Old Testament the statements that, you know, God's will is frustrated, man's will is accomplished. That's what I see in Psalm 135:6, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, and no, I don't. That's not the case whatsoever. I think it is very much a situation where that develops over time. It's a tradition that is brought in. 877-753-3341. This is interesting. I'm looking at the hold times here, and who was first? Because they're within like 9 seconds of each other, so I don't know how you screened them. Okay, that one. Okay, let's go with Joshua. Hi, Joshua.
Hey, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Pretty good.
How are things in Gulfport? Are they getting back to getting back to normal after you know, hiding from various and sundry major storms?
Yeah, not too bad. Down along the beach is still pretty rough, but even that's starting to come back now, so it's doing all right.
All right.
My question pretty much, like I said, it's about evangelism, but more with the presuppositional technique, with, but specifically with the Eastern Orthodox.
Hmm.
As you probably know, there's a lot of resurgence lately with people coming out of at least a nominal Reformed basis and going to the Eastern Orthodox. What would you suggest as a good point of contact doctrinally and biblically with their theology?
Hmm. Well, a couple things to keep in mind. A lot of the Americanized Eastern Orthodoxy is, how do I describe it? Even sound historical Eastern Orthodox look at some of the Americanized versions, the Frankie Schaeffer version, basically, and they... there is a tendency in our culture to systematize that is not a part of the original Eastern Orthodox way of thought, okay? One of the greatest frustrations I had when I first started trying to dialogue with some Eastern Orthodox folks many years ago, and thankfully I found a guy who was very civil. He was not angry or anything like that, and we were able to have some really good conversations, and he was willing to explain things to me. One of the problems that we have is that real Eastern Orthodoxy does not produce systematic theologies. It does not. It basically looks at the questions that the West asks and says those are not the proper questions, and they're not being asked in the proper venue. Eastern Orthodoxy, to understand it and to start dealing with it, you need to understand that their theology is expressed in their liturgy. It's expressed in their prayers. It's expressed in their practices. And to ask that you simply summarize those things is to ask them to, in essence, it's to take just a small part of the reality and present it as the whole. Okay, that's
okay.
Part of the problem.
Uh-huh.
And so when we ask questions about justification, they hear us asking about stuff that really isn't central to their experience.
Yeah.
And we hear in their responses almost an unwillingness to really want to talk with us. But in most of the situations, we're simply talking past each other because we're using very different worldviews, very different paradigms. Now, in the West, especially with the Frankie Schaefferian resurgence, you have the people back in the old countries looking at the Eastern Orthodox over here as if they've basically been polluted by both Protestants and Roman Catholics. Because remember, from the true Eastern Orthodox perspective, Roman Catholics and Protestants are just simply different sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
We argue about the same subjects, we use the same worldview, et cetera, et cetera. And from their perspective, we all got lost in 1054 and wandered off into silliness anyways, and so they make little distinction between us. And so they look at these guys and their concerns and the fact that they're writing against sola scriptura and they're writing on histories of justification going, hey, you're just like the Protestants and the Catholics. You're not thinking the way you're supposed to be thinking as a real Eastern Orthodox person. You're taking our words and you're taking our liturgy and you're doing those types of things, but you're not expressing. You're still a convert, and you really haven't drunk in the essence of Orthodoxy. And so there's
the experiential nature, basically.
The experiential nature and the liturgical nature, the idea that, you know, I mean, all the emphasis on their side is on incarnation, it's on union, theosis.
Yeah, mystical.
It's the mystical stuff. It's not so much the theological stuff. And so you have to know which of those two groups you're dealing with. And, of course, a brand new convert is still going to be basically either a Protestant or a Catholic, whichever route they took to get there,
yeah,
with a mystical veneer. But when you start pushing, the worldview is still the same. It hasn't been transferred over. A person who's really making the attempt to go that direction, you know, how far have they gotten? And how far are they willing to come back to our ways of talking to communicate with you? That, you know, so that's just some of the many things that you have to keep in mind as to, you know, what group you're talking to, what, where they are, how far they've developed, so on and so forth. But clearly, you know, I like to recommend that people talk to the folks who have written on this particular subject, and it's, I've had a lot of people who said, you need to write on this, you need to write on this, and I go, look, there's only so many things you can write well on, and right now, for the foreseeable future, I'm very focused upon Islam, and so I'm not going to be writing on this subject. But Pastor Larry Carino, back on Long Island, has been dealing with this particular subject for a while now, and so he's been on Iron Sharpens Iron, and he's done things like that where he's discussed Eastern Orthodoxy. And so I would first recommend talking to the folks who have direct written information on the subject, which I do not. And so I will admit this is, you know, I've had these experiences. I can talk about it on that level. I think I know why we normally don't communicate. But beyond that, it's not an area that I've pursued to claim any major level of expertise in. Obviously, the fundamental conflict is going to be, again, how we know what we know, and that's going to take us back to Sola Scriptura. They deny Sola Scriptura, but their denials of Sola Scriptura, while the Western ones will be willing to borrow Roman Catholic arguments, there will always be a spin on it. And the spin will be the spin of seeing a element of revelation in the practice of the church, in the prayers, in the ancient prayers, and since they have a much different view of sin, you don't have the concern about the corruption of tradition as you do in the West. And so they have a very high view of tradition, almost the point of revelation, but not really. But you see, we're still having to use Western categories there as to what is and what is not revelation that they might find to be rather silly anyways.
All right.
You know, so it's a real challenge. It really, really is. It's a very, very difficult task that you're approaching. But worthwhile, but a very difficult one.
All right. Well, I appreciate it. That accords very well with what I've been seeing, and I appreciate your pointing me in the right direction.
All right. Thanks a lot, Joshua. All right. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. We press on. Come here to good old Arizona and talk with James. Hi, James.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Wright?
Doing good.
Hey, I was listening to one of your Calvinism debates. I remember John Burke, I think, was the other person, but I don't remember off the top of my head. But he asked you in the cross-examination, asked you about 1 Peter chapter 2. And then
James Barker.
Yeah, James Barker, that's right. And then
it's hard for me to actually, you know, always list that one in the debate section. It's more of the entertainment section, actually.
Oh,
but, it's, you know.
Yeah, I definitely am with you on that, because he wouldn't let you answer.
Right.
So I was hoping, because I was just really curious, and I was really frustrated that he kept interrupting you. So I was hoping you could kind of explain what you were saying about 1 Peter chapter 2 and the Greek there.
I think you're talking about 2 Peter chapter 2.
Is it 2 Peter chapter 2?
Where it talks about false prophets also arose among the people, just there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction?
Yeah, I guess I was talking about 2 Peter chapter 2. Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, 2 Peter, right. Yeah, well, first of all, please note that there is a very lengthy discussion of this on our website. If you'll do a search, it's not on the blog, but it's actually in the old vintage website, which just means that which we have not gotten around to getting into the new website yet. And so there is a fairly lengthy article on 2 Peter 2:1 that you'd want to look at. What I was trying to communicate to Brother Barker in the debate at North Shore Baptist Church back sometime in the late 1990s, were a couple of things. I was trying to communicate to him that this is not a soteriological passage specifically. It's that is, if you're going to derive a particular meaning from a text, it might be a good idea to do so by going to texts that are specifically addressing that subject. Secondly, I then asked him two questions that he would not address because he's a King James only advocate and he wanted to talk about that more than he wanted to talk about 2 Peter 2:1. And that is, when I just read it to you, both the New American Standard and the ESV have the word master who bought them. The King James has Lord who bought them. And many people will focus upon that Lord. And I was trying to point out to him that the Greek term there is not kurios, which is the normal terminology for Jesus, the Lord Jesus. It is the Greek term despotes, which we get the word despot from, and it means sovereign master. And I was trying to get him to explain why he believes, why he insists, doesn't even allow for the possibility of thinking about, that the one addressed, 2 Peter 2:1, is actually the Father. And that then ties together with the term bought. I asked him that Greek term there, agorazo, every time it is used of redemption, purchasing that is salvific in nature, it is used with the purchase price mentioned. For example, it is said that we are redeemed or purchased by his blood, by his life. The purchase price is always mentioned. This is the one place where it does not appear. And so I was trying to ask him, why is that? Have you considered this? Have you, you know, can you provide some exegetical insight as to why, in the very form of your question, you are assuming a certain interpretation that makes despotes equal Jesus, that makes agorazo equal salvific giving of life, and have you even thought about any of the other possibilities? Have you ever looked back, for example, upon Deuteronomy 32, 5 through 6 for a parallel use in the Old Testament? Have you even considered these things? And, of course, he had never considered these things at all and didn't want to have a discussion of these things. And unfortunately, in the vast majority of instances where I have attempted, we've had people come into our chat channel and they throw out 2 Peter 2:1. They say, see, if you all just believe the Bible, you wouldn't believe in eternal security or you wouldn't believe in particular redemption, because here it makes it very, very clear that Jesus purchased false teachers and yet they experienced swift destruction. Therefore, either they were Christians, got lost, so you can't have eternal security, or this clearly proves that he wants to save even false teachers, and he died to save false teachers, and that obviously isn't enough. You have to have something else other than the death of Christ, blah, blah, blah. And when you try to get folks to look at it and consider these other possibilities and to go, you know, are you really being consistent here? The normal response is, oh, you're just playing Greek and Hebrew games, and you're just doing this, and you're just doing that. And all they're doing is covering over the fact that they've only heard one interpretation. They've never, ever given any other view even a moment's consideration. And as a result, they really don't want a discussion about it. But if you'd like to see how in-depth that can get, as I said, I don't remember how long the article on the website is, but it's pretty big. It'll take you a little while to read through it. But if you'll go to the website and search on 2 Peter 2:1, you'll be able to pull it up there.
All right, awesome.
Okay.
Yes, appreciate it. Do the Catholics ever try to use that at all?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, they have. It's not quite as common because, honestly, you know, and I'm going to get into a lot of trouble with this, but the majority of Roman Catholics you talk to just are biblically illiterate. And if they get angry about that, then they need to get angry with Carl Keating, who starts off many of his talks by saying, now, if you're sitting in the audience today and the person next to you has a Bible and the other person doesn't, the one who doesn't is the Catholic and the person with it is the Protestant. So, you know, the fact of the matter is most Roman Catholics are biblically illiterate, and sadly a lot of Protestants are too. But I think the percentages are a little bit higher there. So it's not as common, but yes, I have heard them utilize that as well.
Yeah. Awesome. Thank you, Dr. White.
Okay, thanks a lot. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
877-7... Oh, I'm not even going to bother with that because we're going to have a hard enough time getting everybody on here real quick. Let's talk with Stephen. Stephen, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing good.
Hey, I have a real basic question. My question is simply, what role, as someone who preaches the sovereignty of God, what role do you see prayer having in the life of a Christian?
Well, obviously, since God has commanded it of us and recommends it to us as the very means by which His grace flows into our lives and by which we are changed, communion with God should be something that the redeemed heart desires to have happen. And the only reason I would think that a lot of people would see any kind of a contradiction between believing in the sovereign grace of God and the concept of prayer is if you identify as a constituent aspect of prayer some kind of mutability in God whereby I, by my prayers, change God rather than I being changed by my prayers. That is, God changes me, makes me sensitive to His Spirit, makes me the instrument in His hands. The idea being, on the other hand, that, well, I am trying to convince God to be a better God or to be a more merciful God. And people look at the Old Testament, they say, well, look at what happens with Abraham, look at what happens with Moses. And I would simply say in those situations that what you're seeing there, the issue of prayer needs to be seen from both the shall we say, the ground level as well as from vertically. What I mean by that is that you and I as creatures exist within the temporal realm. We do not know what's going to happen even so much as in the very next second. The headlight, shall we say, does not shine very far forward into time. And as such, when we pray, the only way that we can truly interact with God, that we can fulfill His desires, that we make our desires to Him known, etc., etc., is to pray that God will do things, to plead His mercy. That's the only way we know how to pray, since we are not given an ability to see the eternal perspective or to step outside of time. Even our language would fail us at that point because our language is time-based as well. Then from the lower perspective, where we are, then we are asking God to be gracious. We are asking God to intercede. We can't say, well, Lord, we know better than you, or would you please be more merciful than you are? We're not asking any of those things. We have to speak from our time-bound perspective. But all of those prayers, even as Jesus taught us, then include what? This phraseology of according to thy will. Because there is a recognition that there is the sovereign will of God. It is there. And that we are not seeking to overthrow His will. We are instead expressing to God what our deepest desires are. And, of course, even in that expression, there is the role of the Holy Spirit. And you've experienced this, I've experienced this, where we are forced to examine what our motivations are for even why we are praying.
Right.
And as such, are changed and sanctified in the process even at that point. So I think as long as we recognize that it is unfortunately very common that people insert these false ideas about prayer into it, if we just go with a biblical perspective, there surely is no conflict whatsoever between recognizing the sovereignty of God and then recognizing that it is His desire to change us through that great avenue of prayer, which is a great blessing to us. Okay?
Sure. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Stephen.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right. Thanks for everybody who made it a very exciting program today, including one of the foremost Bible scholars of the church. Notice it wasn't just the Roman Catholic Church, but the church. Tim Staples for those insightful discussions and miscitations of Matthew 23:37. We'll be back on Thursday afternoon, Lord willing. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.